what happened to those trees. Well, what happened to you? What happens when you get go out and get a tree and you want to put it into a building? Oh, I know you have your chainsaws today, but I'm old-fashioned. And how well I remember the first tree that my brother and I ever cut out. And it's just a picture of what happened to these trees. They didn't have chainsaws, did they? They had an axe. You ever cut a tree down with an axe? I remember our father took us down to the timber. There was a big old tree, and it was a big one. I suppose it was that far through, and that's a big old tree, you know. We were both left-handed. We each took us on the opposite side of the tree. His cut, of course, went this way, and I standing this way, my cut side of this. Both left-handed. And first there was a stroke, and then another stroke, and then another stroke, and then the chips began to fly, and the cut began to get deep, and finally that old tree began to shudder, and down it came with a crash. What a picture of the Spirit of God getting at a sinner about their soul. You remember when you were first awakened to see your guilt? How well I remember the first question that came into my soul. If you die as you are, where will your soul be? And I admit it. I'll be in hell forever. Let me tell you, that's a terrific joke. Now comes that tree with a crash. Just a picture of a sinner awakened by the guilt of, by the Spirit of God, and his guilt being driven home to his conscience. Down it comes with a crash. You know, that was a terrific crash on that Damascus road when Paul got saved, was it? Wasn't that a terrific crash? And that's the picture. Roots in the earth. The axe begins to cut. The chips begin to fly. The tree comes down to the crash. And that's a sinner getting saved. And you know, when that tree falls, the crash takes place, it's completely severed from its old connection. And that's what should happen when a person gets saved. That's the mark of genuine salvation. Had you known me when I was 20 years old before God saved me, and as you know me tonight, you would never recognize it as the same man. Completely severed from its old associations, and that's a picture of what the work of the grace of God does in a sinner's soul when they get saved. Then what's the next thing you do when you've got to cut a tree down? What is the next thing you do after you cut a tree down? What do you do, Dick? You do something else before you cut it up. What? Limit. I get a great kick out of the different description they have around the country. Some people say you trim it. And other people say you limit. And what did they tell me some other place in the South? What was the fancy name? I've forgotten that. But I get different descriptions. The next thing you do after you cut a tree down, you trim it up. You know anything about God trimming you up? You know anything about God trimming you up? What a beautiful picture of the work of God in the soul. That's why he chose these boards and the history of these boards. Trimming it up. Isn't it amazing? The first thing when a sinner gets saved, they want to know, well now, what should I do to please the Lord Jesus? And I shouldn't do this that I used to do, and I shouldn't do that that I used to do, and I shouldn't do this that I used to do. That's God carrying out the beautiful picture. As soon as the tree is cut down, severed from its old association, the next thing he does is trim it up. Let me tell you, God has done some magnificent jobs in trimming it up. Think how dear Paul Gross in New Orleans, he was a drunken bum before God saved him. He was only about, he's only been saved, I believe he was saved 7 years when he wrote me this spring. Well, he said, this is my seventh birthday. And what a work God has done in that man's soul. While we were in New Orleans last winter, he had some work to do. He was trying to sell something, and he called on a certain minister. And that minister met him at the door with a great big long cigar. And he wanted to be nice and courteous to Paul, and he said to offer Paul a cigar. Paul says, I don't let my light shine on the end of a cigar. God trimmed him up, and God has made a marvelous saint out of that man. What a trophy of the grace of God he is. A handiwork of God. And that's the picture of God. Then the next thing. Do you know how wide these boards were? And you know how long these boards were? When these men went out looking for trees, do you think they stopped at a real small tree, or do you think they had to get a real big tree? You know, they had to get a tree that would dress out about 30 inches. Now, 30 inches is right in there somewhere. They had to dress out a board about 30 inches wide and about 18 feet long. Now, if they were looking for small trees, or big. What's the lesson in that? Well, what kind of people get saved? Is it these good sinners or is it bad sinners? Is it people who think they're so good they're going to heaven? Or is it people who find out they're bad enough to go to hell? Little trees would not do for the tabernacle. They would not meet the requirements. And let me tell you, it's people who find out how guilty they are, how sinful they are, how lost they are, how wicked they are, how bad they are. They are the kind of people who get saved. Big sinners get saved. The next thing about it is, notice the foundation in verse 19, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 hands, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 hands. Verse 21, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one hand, under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. That's the next thing that happens when a sinner gets saved. They're placed on the foundation, Jesus Christ himself. These boards, cut down, separated from, trimmed up, and the next thing they're placed on a foundation of silver. Do you know how much silver was underneath each one of these boards? Underneath each one of these boards, do you know how much silver was underneath each one? And you know, silver always speaks of redemption. It always speaks of the redemption the Lord Jesus has wrought. And these 2 boards were placed on 228 pounds of silver. That's the kind of a foundation they had. There's never been another building in the world built like this building. No other building in the world has ever had a foundation like this building. And let me tell those of you tonight who are saved, there is nobody else in the world that has a foundation for eternal redemption like you have. Turn to Exodus chapter 38, verse 27. Exodus chapter 38, verse 27. And of 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And a talent weighs 114 pounds. And there were 2 sockets under each board. In other words, 228 pounds of silver underneath each board. And what a lesson that should be for you and me. Our brother McCullough on Sunday morning spoke of us being in this world, but not of the world. And while those boards were in that desert, they never touched the desert sand, what was in between. That foundation of silver, redemption in Christ Jesus, and you and I who are saved, even though we're in this world, we're not of the world, because there's something in between. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then not only 228 pounds of silver, but now look at verse 19 again. And thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 hands, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 hands. Not only standing upon 228 pounds of silver, but fastened to that foundation with two hands. Now, what two hands do you think God had in mind when he was drawing that amazing picture? What two hands do you think God was thinking about when he had that tabernacle built like it was? Turn to the Gospel by John, chapter 10. The Gospel by John, chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's the first hand. But those boards had two hands underneath each one, fastening them to the foundation. Read the next verse. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Just as there were two hands underneath each one of these boards to fasten them to that foundation of silver, redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, who are saved, are in two hands tonight. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's a wonderful thing to be on a foundation of silver, redemption in Christ Jesus, and to be in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in the hand of God the Father. The total silver used in this building was about 6 tons of solid silver. And that's a picture of how well saved you are, and a picture of how well saved I am. Our feet firmly planted by faith upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now it's a warm night, and I'm going to stop speaking. Exodus chapter 26, verse 15, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim standing up. Just a brief word of review of the portion about these boards that we spoke on last night. We raised the question, why did God choose boards to be his dwelling place or inhabitation for God? Because of the great spiritual truths they reveal. Every board in this building is a picture, type, and a symbol of every sinner saved by sovereign grace. When God sent those men out into those forests looking for trees to make boards for his dwelling place then, he was looking down through the centuries into 1963. He was looking for a man, he was thinking of a man named Johnny Block. He was thinking of a woman named Luella Block. He was thinking of a man named Wally Block. He was thinking of a woman named Marge Block, of Audrey Olson and Paul Olson, and we could go right through the audience. Every one of those four is a picture of you who are saved tonight, a picture of you as an individual. The history of those boards is the spiritual history of every one of you who are saved tonight. The first thing, boards are destined for the fire. But by the grace of God, placed upon a foundation of silver, covered over with gold, and built into the household of God for a dwelling place for him. That's your history. Your sins were taking you to hell and the lake of fire. The grace of God came in and saved you, placed your feet upon the solid foundation, Christ Jesus in redemption, covered you over with gold, so to speak, in Christ. And the history of those boards is your history. He found those boards with their roots in this earth, and that's where he found you and where he found me. What happened? Stroke upon stroke and blow upon blow until those trees came falling down. What a picture of the Holy Spirit of God awakening a sinner to his guilt, convicting him of his sin, and finally coming to an end of himself and hopeless and helpless, trusting the Lord Jesus for salvation. Then that tree came tumbling down and severed from all of its old connections. And when a sinner gets saved, separation from old things is a proof that there's a work of God in their soul. When you see a man or a woman claim they're saved, no change in their life, no separation from old things, there's nothing to it. It's just a good case of first-class respectable religion and nothing of the handiwork of God. The next thing after you cut down a tree, you trim it up. Remove all the old limbs. And that's what God does when he saves a sinner. He trims them up. He changes their habits. He changes their associations. He changes their desires. And he makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus. Then the next thing, they were set upon a foundation of silver. Every one of these boards had two sockets of silver, totaling 228 pounds of silver under each board, and that silver speaks of redemption. And when God saves the sinner, he puts them on the solid foundation. And this building had about 6 tons of silver underneath. No other building in the world ever had a foundation like this. And no other person in the world has a foundation like you have if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Then the next thing about these boards, turn to verse 29 of this same chapter, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. And that's why this is painted this color. Those boards painted with gold, aren't they beautiful? And as you stepped inside this tabernacle, what would you see? Nothing but gold. Were those boards perfect? Absolutely not. Those boards had knots in them. Those boards no doubt had marks on them. Those boards no doubt had blemishes in them. You never saw a board 30 inches wide and nearly 18 feet long that didn't have some knots or blemishes, did you? But there were no knots seen. There were no blemishes seen. All you could see was gold. What's the lesson? You and I in the Lord Jesus Christ. The beautiful hymns we sang. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in that wonderful place. God sees my Savior. And then he sees me. In the beloved, accepted and free, covered with gold. The next thing they were building together for an habitation of God. Here's the inside of the building, and God dwelt right there above the mercy seat between the cherubim. There he met with man. And here's the outside. This cloud was on the outside, over the place where God dwelt on the inside, a dwelling place for God upon this earth. And the New Testament truth of this, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that you as an individual are the dwelling place of God? And to put together collectively, we who are saved, represented by these four puddings put together collectively, and a dwelling place of God. Remember this, if you are saved, wherever you go, God goes. Whatever you seek, God seeks. Whatever you hear, God hears. Whatever you think, God knows. Your body, as my body, is the dwelling place of the living God by the Spirit of God. And let us remember that in our conduct as children of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and God dwells in you. And that's the picture. Now back to Exodus 26, and verse 23, "And two boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the two sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the two corners. And there shall be 8 boards in their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board." There's a beautiful lesson. The corner boards were so constructed that they held the rest of the boards together. And that's a wonderful lesson for every child of God. First of all, there were not many of them. Not many of these corner boards, but they held the rest of the boards together. And that's a picture of every assembly gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how large any assembly is. The nucleus of that assembly is a few godly couples deeply in love with the Lord Jesus, their lives dedicated to Him and to His work. They are there at every meeting. They miss no meetings. You can depend upon them, rain or shine, heat or cold, blessing or famine, they are there. And they are pictured by these corner boards, only a few in number, but they hold the building together. I believe it was this morning I was talking to Johnny and Luella about an assembly where we're soon scheduled to be at a conference. I was telling them about the place where we stay, 18 miles away from the region. Another dear saint of God lives 4 miles further. He's 22 miles from the meeting. Another couple lives on a few miles further. He lives 25 miles from the meeting. And there are 5 couples in that assembly that you can bank on being there at every meeting, and I don't mean maybe. And I remember one time, Ben Palmer is one of those men that's there at every meeting. Ben happens to live in town now, but he's there at every meeting. And I was speaking to Ben about these other Christians, how wonderful to see them come so far and be there at every meeting. And I'll never forget the reply Ben gave me. He said, "Pat, it isn't how many miles or how far you live from the assembly that determines whether or not you get there, but it's how far you live from the Lord. That's what determines whether you get the meeting or not. How far you live from the Lord determines whether or not you're going to be at that meeting." And here we have a beautiful lesson of the corner boards holding that building together, and it represents those godly couples in any assembly that are the nucleus and keep it going. Thank God for it. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. They had such men in those days. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." I read that about 3 men, and it said, they seemed to be pillars. Some years ago, Peter and Will Pell had their model of the tabernacle in Minneapolis. I didn't attend the meeting. I never heard anybody speak on the tabernacle to any extent. And Lucille, our daughter, took some notes. They had a very good system. They're printers, of course, and they'd bring a little booklet along and hand out a notebook so you could take notes on the tabernacle. One day I ran across Lucille's notebook, and she don't know to this day that I have it. Peter was speaking on these pillars, and he made this remark. "You know, when the responsible man in a meeting begins to neglect the assembly and begin to run around, they're no longer pillars, they're caterpillars running everywhere." No longer pillars in the assembly, when they don't assume any responsibility and start willing anywhere and to everything, they are no longer pillars, but they develop into caterpillars. May God speak to you, and may God speak to me. You know, it's quite appalling as you travel around to see how little those who profess to be saved value the things of God. How easily they can pass them up. How easily they can misuse. How easily they can do this and do that. Leonard DeBoer, who was here Sunday, I've known that boy. I knew him as in his home before he was saved. I've known his spiritual history. Leonard was a farmer. He's now retired, of course. And he was a good farmer. And he was a prosperous farmer. And he had a profitable farm. But I want to tell you one thing about Leonard while he was still farming. On a Saturday afternoon, his machinery was put up. And from Saturday afternoon until Monday morning, he did no more than he had to do in his store. And he would quit his field work on a Saturday noon. And he would have the Saturday afternoon off, making preparation for the Lord's day. Is it any wonder that God honored that man in his prosperity? And is it any wonder that God called that man out into full-time work? These are the kind of men that gets somewhere in the things of God, and Leonard DeBoer is just that kind of a man. I know he wouldn't appreciate me telling it, and I don't think he knows that I know it, but I do. And I'm not surprised to see where he is tonight because of what he was willing to do to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for those boards. Now to Exodus chapter 26. And now I'm going to speak on these bars. These are the same, represent the same board, and these represent the bar. Verse 26 of Exodus 26, and thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the bars of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the two sides westward, and the middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end. Now go to the 36th chapter. The 36th chapter, verse 31. And he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the side westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from the one end to the other. Now, what is the difference between what I read and this planograph on the wall? What's the difference? Now, that is not like I read. What's the difference? Now let's go back here to Exodus 26 again. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle. What's the difference? They're all only 4. You get the point? You know, that 5th bar went in the midst of those boards, unseen by human eyes. And what is the lesson? There was something unseen in that tabernacle, something that the human eye could not see, that held that tabernacle together and kept those boards in line. And in every assembly, there's something that cannot be seen that also holds that assembly together and keeps those saints in line. What is that something? Turn to Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Keep your finger here at Exodus 26. Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord Jesus speaking. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I want to call your attention to that statement, in the midst. Now go back to Exodus 26. and verse 28. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. There's your clue. That middle board unseen by human eye, running through those boards from end to end, keeping them together and holding them in line, is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and His promise to His church. For where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. And it's the grasp of that truth, and the grip of that truth, and the knowledge of that truth that causes any assembly to function in any way. He's not seen. We rely upon His promise. When we gather, we have His promise that He's in our midst, but He's not seen, but He's here. And it's the grasp of that truth that keeps God's people in line and holds God's people together. We who gather like this, we have no magnificent buildings. We have no eloquent preachers. We have no highly trained choirs. We have no comfortable pews. We have no stained glass windows. We have no carpeted floor. We have no resident pastor. But still the strange thing is, people that get a grasp of that truth, you can't get them to go any other place in the world. Remember this, the only place I ever speak is in a gospel hall and a gospel chapel. You can't get them to go to any other place in the world. Why not? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the attraction to Him. The only place under the sun where He is promised to be is where two or three are gathered together in My name. There am I in the midst of them. And what a wonderful opportunity to carry out the Word of God and carry it out in its smallest detail. Gathered to that glorious person and gathered in that precious name. That's a very simple verse, Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, then am I in the midst of them. The religious world says that's sure interpretation. Let me tell you, that's not my interpretation. That verse needs no interpretation. And that verse needs no explanation. The smallest child that can read and understand what that verse means. And all that verse needs is people in love with the Lord Jesus willing to obey His word that will carry it out in its simplicity. People saved by the grace of God that want to please the Lord Jesus, have convictions regarding His truth, and have the courage to carry it out, no matter what the religious world has done. That's the secret of the bars through the middle of those boards. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of His redeemed people, holds them together and keeps them in line. Just as the S-U-M in yonder sky is the center of this universe, so in the plans of God, the S-O-M, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center of His plans there. Now just take a look at how often that statement, in the midst, and this is God's program for the Lord Jesus, occurs in the Word of God. Turn to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 2. Gospel by Luke, chapter 2, and here the Lord Jesus is about 12 years of age. Verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. There He is, a lad of 12 years old, in the midst. Turn next to John, chapter 19, verse 50. Verse 18. And here we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, where they crucified Him and two other with Him. On either side, one. And Jesus in the midst. Turn to Luke chapter 24, the first resurrection day. Verse 36. And as they spake thus, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Now go to John chapter 20. This is a week later. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. Go to verse 26. I think I'm wrong about verse 19. I think that was the first resurrection day. Here in verse 26 is a week later. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, that the coming seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that scripture in the coming day, but in the midst. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, there's the Lord Jesus in the midst. Turn to Revelation, the second chapter, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of seven churches, is what it's speaking of. Turn to the fifth chapter, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, and it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You'll notice it's mentioned twice in that verse, the Lord Jesus in the midst. Child of God, it's your day of opportunity and mine to carry out the word of God in all its simplicity. Matthew 18 and 20 to be carried out in simplicity and in detail. And the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in our midst. That's why God drew that magnificent picture in the building of the tabernacle. Now back to Exodus chapter 26, and now I'm going to speak on these curtains. Two of these curtains speak of the Lord Jesus and his life. Two of these curtains speak of the Lord Jesus and his death. Reading from verse 1, Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet. The cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain, that is, in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold of one another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches. And it shall be one tabernacle. And I've been reading about this curtain here. Blue, purple, and scarlet. And so far I've been reading about this curtain. Now in the next verse, 7, I'm reading about this curtain. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which covereth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches into the loop, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the other side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side, and on that side to cover it. I've read 13 verses about these two curtains, the Lord Jesus Christ being dead. Now verse 14. And now I'm reading about this curtain, and I'm reading about this curtain. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ramskins dyed red. That's this curtain. And a covering above of badger skin. That's the Lord Jesus in his life. 13 verses regarding the curtain that picture his death. One short verse on the two curtains that picture his life. What's the lesson? Is God more interested in the life of the Lord Jesus, or is he more interested in the death of the Lord Jesus? How we should take this lesson to heart. The world and Satan like to think of his life, but let me tell you, our God wants the world and men and women to know about his death. Satan is very happy to have the world celebrate his supposed birthday. But let me tell you, Satan hates those who celebrate his death in the Lord's Supper. Why does Satan hate the Lord's Supper like he does? Because it tells of his death. If Satan had his way, how often do you think the Lord's Supper would be observed? It would never be observed. And any sin of God that neglects the Lord's Supper and is not there is playing into the hands and fulfilling the desires of Satan. For if there's one thing he doesn't want done, and that is to be reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very happy to have the world celebrate Christmas. He encourages that. He's glad for the world custom of that, his birth and his life, for the simple reason that the birth of the Lord Jesus, the life of the Lord Jesus, never saved one sinner, never forgave one sin, never defeated Satan. But it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought defeat to Satan. And how God is driving that truth home here, 13 verses about his death, and one short verse that pictures his life. The Lord Jesus was born in the city of Jerusalem, or Bethlehem. How many times do you read of him ever going backward? How many times do you read of him performing any miracles in Bethlehem? It's amazing that never once is there any record of the Lord Jesus going back to Bethlehem after childhood days. And it's amazing that the scripture never records him performing even one miracle in Bethlehem. It's not his birth. It's not his life that God wants men interested in. He wants men and women to know about his death and what that death accomplished. And that's the reason Satan opposes it in every possible way, for that death brought defeat to Satan. Now these curtains, his life and his death, I'm going to first of all speak on that which pictures his life. One of these curtains was seen by the eye of God alone. This curtain could be seen from the outside. This curtain could be seen from the inside. And this curtain brings out a beautiful fact that was still seen by the eyes of men. But this curtain was seen by the eye of God alone. Now the first one I'm going to speak on is the badger skin. And remember this is a cup. This curtain came on over here. This curtain came on over here. This curtain came on over here. And this is what that building looked like from the outside. Badger skin. It is not the badger as we know it. There is a difference of opinion as to what the animal skin was that covered that tabernacle, and I'm glad for that. That is what men saw. That is what men looked upon. Some men think it was the skin of a weasel. Some men think it was the skin of a wolf. Some men think it was the skin of a porpoise. Some men think it was the skin of a sea cow. Some men even think it was the skin of an antelope. But whatever the skin was, they are all agreed in one thing. It was a dull, lifeless, unattractive skin that was on the outside. Nothing to attract the human heart. And nothing to appeal to the pride of man. Why would God cover his dwelling place like that? Turn to Isaiah 53, picturing the Lord Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53. And this is what God had in mind, in covering it with that kind of a skin. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That was my opinion of the Lord Jesus before I was saved. That was your opinion and appraisal of the Lord Jesus before you were saved. And that's still what the world thinks of the Lord Jesus. God did not plan and erect a building that would appeal to unsaved men. And God did not send a Savior and devise a plan of salvation that has any appeal to unsaved men. Why are you and I different tonight, and why do we love him, and why do we say tonight he's the chiefest among 10,000? Because God awakened us to our guilt. God convicted us of our sin, made us afraid to go out into eternity and meet God in our sins. And we found the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful Savior of sinners. And that's what changed our attitude. That's the difference between this and this. Blue and purple and scarlet. Here's what the unsaved see in that man. Here's what you and I see in that lovely man. Because he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. Difference of opinion. Was there any difference of opinion when the Lord Jesus was on earth? Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Was there any difference of opinion? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I am thankful for the accuracy of the Word of God. Just as there is a difference of opinion about that animal skin, there was a difference of opinion as to whom the Lord Jesus Christ was. But read the next two verses. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Is there any difference of opinion amongst the redeemed of God? Is there any difference of opinion amongst us tonight as to who he is? Look at the wonderful answer. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's no difference of opinion amongst us as to who he is there? We know. And we know he's not John the Baptist. And we know he's not Elijah. And we know he's not Jeremiah. And we know that he's not one of the prophets. We know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then read the next verse. 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. If you're saved tonight, That's your wonderful blessing. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this wonderful truth to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. That's what men saw. Now to this one, the ram skin is thy dress. That was seen by the eye of God alone. This one covered from the outside. These covered from the inside. And that ramskin dyed red was seen by the eye of God alone. What's the picture? It's a picture of what the life of the Lord Jesus meant to God in heaven as he walked this sea. Speaking of his life, what God saw in that man as he walked. When God in heaven at various times could not refrain from crying out, "This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God alone saw joys and pleasures and wonders in the walk of that man as the peasant of Galilee and the carpenter of Nazareth. And God alone saw things in that breath and that life that you and I will never enter into. But you'll notice, it was a ram skin dyed red. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. Why a ram, first of all? Verse 22. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. That's why it was the ram skins dyed red. Consecration. The ram of consecration. The Son of God, who walked the sea, his one mission was to do the will of the Father. A ram of consecration. But then why dyed red? Why wasn't it put on that building just as it came from the ram's back? Why wasn't it a white color? Why wasn't it a gray color? Why wasn't it a black color? Why wasn't it a brown color? I don't know how many different colors there are amongst red. But why didn't it go into that building just as it came from that animal's back? Why was it dyed red? Because God wanted to be continually reminded to what depths the Lord Jesus was going to go to become our Redeemer. And he was going to death, and he was going to shed his blood. And it's the great unfolding of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was the depths to which he was willing to go to become our Redeemer and to save your soul and mine. Picture a ramskin dyed red. Now back to Exodus chapter 26. Now I'm going to speak of that which tells and pictures the Lord Jesus in his death. Exodus chapter 26, verse 7. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. And let me tell you, child of God, as one of the most wonderful verses in the Word of God that you ever read, that word 11. 11. Everything else in connection with this tabernacle was 10, or a multiple of 10. And when it came to this curtain, picturing the Lord Jesus in his death, God said, "You make 11 curtains." Now, time's up. Good place to close. Have your curiosity aroused. Come back tomorrow night. One of the most wonderful things in the Word of God, that 11th curtain. Shall we? That sword represents. The sword often means words, the Word of God. And I'm looking forward with anticipation to the moment when that man steps into this world. And he's going to step into a nation like Russia. And the silly discussions of the United Nations not accomplishing anything is going to be set aside. And here's a man that's not going to discuss anything. He's going to say to men like Khrushchev and perhaps the Khrushchev himself, this is going to be it. How wonderful that a man with authority and power is coming back to this world to straighten out its tangled affairs, and he's the only solution for the world's problems. The world's problems are not shrinking, they're increasing. And the world's problems are not being solved, they're becoming more muddled. And God's program is the return of the Lord Jesus. And what a wonderful thing it will be when he steps in and tells these wicked men what's going to be done. I don't know what the figure is tonight, but the last figure that I saw, this nation is spending $1,300 a second for defense. $1,300 a second. Now right now, we've spent $1,300. We've spent $2,600. We've spent $3,900. We spent $5,200. We spent $6,500. We spent $7,800. We spent $9,100. We spent $10,700. We spent $11,300. And we spent $13,000, just while I'm talking to you. And during this hour that we're doing in 1 minute, we're spending $78,000 in 1 minute for defense. And while we're here together this hour, we're going to be spending $4,680,000 just for defense. And there's a man coming. There will be no more standing armies. There will be no more huge navies. There will be no more great factories turning out the influence of war. There will be no more draft calls. Young people can arrange their lives like they would like to arrange them. And it's all going to be because the Lord Jesus Christ is that. Of course, you and I will not be here. We'll be up there with him, wherever his throne is located, reigning over the earth. I remember years ago I visited a dear brother in Christ by the name of A.E. Booth. He's the one that fixed that chart from eternity to eternity. And he said, do you know where his throne is going to be and where we're going to reign with him? No, I said, I don't. He says, we're going to be located right over the place where the temple stands in Jerusalem, and we're going to be right over the Holy of Holies, reigning with him all over the earth. The next thing is going to be his wisdom. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. That's going to be something. It's a well-known fact that two honest, sincere people can see the very same incident happen. They'll go into a court and they'll testify, and both give absolutely opposite statements. It's a well-known fact that sincere and honest people will hear something, and they're called on a witness stand to testify, and those two people will say absolutely the opposite of each other. But the Lord Jesus is not going to rely on the witness of, on the testimony of faulty witnesses as to what they see and hear, but he is going to settle every problem according to his almighty knowledge and power. Notice that last verse. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. You ever read about King Solomon? You know, King David in the Old Testament is a picture of our Lord Jesus and his rejection tonight. King Solomon in the Old Testament is a beautiful unfolding of the glories of the Lord Jesus in the millennium. That's a beautiful picture drawn by those two kings, King David, this day of his rejection,
King Solomon, his coming glory in his millennial reign. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, the opening verses,